Now, during this interregnum period, we might say that the kingdom is in its mystery form, rather than in its manifestation form. Now, to make that very, very lucid and clear, we will find, if the Lord will, as we carry this sequence of lectures to its conclusion, that the kingdom of heaven in a coming age becomes extremely manifest. It is that little stone cut out of the heavens, as it were, without hands, that coming down, smiting the image of Gentile power upon those clay and iron toes, smashes it to smithereens and becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. And when the kingdom of heaven is as a mountain filling the whole earth, it is obviously manifest. No one can mistake its presence and its power. But today, of course, with an absent king, and with the kingdom established not by power, but by the sowing of seed, as we have seen in this parable in the 13th of Matthew, there is a question as to the kingdom of heaven, and as to its nature, even as to its very existence. Men are questioning this. Men are going further than raising questions. They are, of course, disclaiming any divine authority whatsoever, any divine intervention in their affairs. They are ruling God, as it were, out of his universe. They are taking absolute license with the wonderful grace and long-suffering that he is showing toward men, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They are turning that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, into lasciviousness, and they are saying that he is not interfering in the affairs of men, he is not interested in men, and they therefore can do as they please. We live in very perilous days. And therefore, the claims of an absent king are established by the proclamation of his word. Those who are his real subjects are those who receive his word by faith, and implicitly bow their souls to the authority of that word and seek to live, to conduct their lives in accordance with the light of that precious word of an absent Lord. Therefore, the kingdom is somewhat of a mystery today. It will not be tomorrow when the Lord has come, but today, it is in its mystery form. Now, mystery, we said a week ago, does not mean that it is an enigma. It is mysterious and weird and nebulous and obscure. None of those things. By mystery, we mean that it was, in its present form, hidden from Old Testament prophets. It is not contained, as to its present format, in the Old Testament scriptures, but the character that it has assumed in this time of the Lord's rejection and absence is revealed now, not previously, but now, to those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Beloved, it is a tremendous privilege God has conferred in grace upon us that we have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They belong to us. Look down this chapter, if you will, at verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know, wonderful words, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. Now in this 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit has brought together seven parables of our Lord Jesus Christ and arranged them in a sequence and order that, of course, brings forth wonderful teaching as we ponder it, as we study it, and as we drink it in. Let me say this, and we're dealing with Matthew chapter 13 now, for those who just came in. It sets forth in this sevenfold parabolic teaching the prophetic history of the kingdom of heaven from the time that the Lord Jesus was here as the sower with the good seed going forth to sow. Right on down through this entire church age of 1900 years and beyond, until he comes back again and appears in glory, and out of an opening heavens he comes forth to receive the kingdom and set it up in power and to make his reign manifest in this scene. Now the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven therefore belong to this interregnum period, to this time of his absence and rejection on the part of the world. And it is wonderful wherever the seed of his truth has found lodgment in hearts in such power as to bring forth fruit. Because when we come to the parable that was read to us, the parable of the sower, it is the master parable. It is the pattern parable. It is a prototype parable. And therefore, we don't want to miss its teaching and, of course, the lessons which it contains. But I think I should say a few more introductory words about these seven parables. They are arranged in a beautiful way, and I trust that you'll see as we go on the perfection of the order and of the teaching that they contain. There are seven, which of course is a number of perfection and completeness. Therefore they give us a total picture, a total likeness. They are analogies, likenesses, put together a complete analogy, a total likeness of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form in this present age. They are divided into four and three. The four, the number of universality, four winds of heaven, four points of the compass, four seasons of the year, the world number, the four parables at the beginning are spoken by the Lord Jesus outside at the seashore and to the multitudes. And in that posture that our Lord assumed, outside, in the public eye, at the seashore, the sea of the Gentiles, as we well know, the seashore suggests the nations, speaking these first four parables publicly to entire multitudes, so that they could throng up to him and listen to these wonderful words proceeding out of his mouth. They give us the world aspect of the kingdom of heaven today. The world aspect. I emphasize that. They give us the external form it has taken. They give us the exoteric picture. They give us the wonderfully strange development of the kingdom of heaven while the king himself remains away. We'll come back to that. Then the Lord leaves the seashore and he goes into the house. Now it's a place of privacy, of seclusion, a place of intimacy and fellowship, a place of relationship and nearness. And there he tells out not the outward aspect of the kingdom today, but the inner secrets of the kingdom. Because the number three is the number of the Trinity, just as the number four is a number of universality. And in the house, we find told out in very simple, succinct terms, but so profound in their depths of meaning. The mind and purposes of the Godhead, which are accomplishing today, despite all the outward and external confusion that prevails in the kingdom of heaven. Now I hope you get that broad picture as we start in to our subject tonight. Seven parables, a complete picture, a full likeness of the kingdom of heaven, divided into four to give the world picture of it, and three to give the real inside divine picture of it. The first four outside on the seashore, the latter three inside in the house. Everything that we have here, as everywhere in God's precious word, is replete with spiritual instruction and meaning. Nothing is without meaning in the Bible. Nothing. Not a syllable. Now, there are seven parables, so I didn't divide this particular subject tonight into seven parts. They have been divided for me into seven parts. I have captioned them this way. First, these are the seven parables, good seed and diverse soil. Second, bad seed and counterfeit crop. Third, small seed and abnormal growth. Fourth, corrupt seed and adulterated food. Fifth, divine counsels respecting Israel. Sixth, divine counsels respecting the church. And seven, divine counsels respecting the nation. Now isn't that a big subject? And as usual, we have too much before us to do justice to it in the time at our disposal. I want to address a few remarks first then on this master pattern prototype parable of good seed and diverse soil. First, get hold of this if you haven't to know. That part of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is the strange development that the kingdom has taken in the hands of men, whereby all who are in the kingdom of heaven are not necessarily saved, not born again, not regenerated by the power and work of the Holy Spirit of God. But there has been, with respect to all who are in the kingdom of heaven today, there has been a certain appeal which they on their side have responded to in some way. In some sense, I repeat. The word of the kingdom has been sown in their heart. Look down at verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Now that doesn't mean he's born again. Doesn't mean he's saved. And you see, this for many evangelicals is a rather difficult concept to understand. Something that's been sown in the heart, well, that is obviously a work of God in the Spirit forever. Not so in relation to these parables. A word sown in the heart can have an instantaneous and momentary effect upon that person. It can arrest him. It can entertain his fancy. It can occupy his attention, perhaps for a day, perhaps for a week, perhaps for a month, perhaps for much longer, without there having been a real plowing up of his conscience, a real bringing of himself to self-judgment before a thrice holy God, before he really takes into that heart in which the word was sown, the Savior proclaimed in that word, and of course whenever that happens, there is belief unto the saving of the soul. But if the devil comes along and snatches out that which is sown in the heart before it has really taken root and thereby has produced fruit, it's a barren profession. This is the danger that many are in today. And it would be good for all of us to study the 13th chapter of Matthew and to lay it to heart. There are many mere professors in Christendom, many false professors in Christendom. Only those that are really possessors of eternal life are eternally saved. And these mere professors, false professors, are either hypocrites or they are self-deceived. And yet they are today in the kingdom of heaven. And that is one of the lessons that we are going to learn from this study of these seven parables. There are four types of soil here, or ground. And therefore there are four classes of hearers. There are the, what I am calling, the wayside hearers. The first cast of seed fell on the wayside. And that is a seed sown in the heart, but it didn't stay in that heart because the devil came along and took it right out of that heart before it sunk into that heart, down into that heart, to take root in that heart and produce fruit in that heart and life for the Lord. And so you see, people merely saying, I'm a believer, I am saved, I accept Jesus Christ, that is not a necessary criterion of genuine salvation. The wayside hearers give us the opposition of the devil to the work that God is doing through his beloved Son, by his servants, in spreading the gospel and word of the kingdom today in this scene. Secondly, there are the stony ground hearers. The second cast of seed fell upon stony ground. Here the opposition does not come from the devil stealing away the seed, but from the world. Or rather, I should say, the flesh. This is a picture of the flesh, this stony ground. You know what happens here? And we read the parable, I'm not going to read it again for the sake of time. But there's a little tiny film of soil over this hard ground in the heart. And you know, that little film of soil seems to take hold of that seed and welcome it. And you know, there's a tremendous fleshly exuberance, perhaps. There's a laying onto this new thing, this Christianity, this gospel, this Jesus, this new teaching that is being received everywhere or in the circle that you're familiar with. And you say, I want that. That sounds good. That's new. That's different. That's for me. I'm going in for that. And there's this tremendous expression, instantaneous, of receptivity. But there's no depth of work in the conscience. There's no plowing up of the soul. There's no genuine repentance for sin. But there's a light, flippant, and perhaps effervescent entering into this without understanding it and saying, I'm a Christian now. I'm a Christian now. I put my hand up, or I walk forward, or I did this, or I did that. So I'm a Christian, and this is a surface work. This is a temporary effect. This is not of any lasting value. As soon as the sun comes up, the sun and the wind and the persecution that these typify, as soon as persecution because of the word arises, what happens? Why, that seed withers right up. It has no root, the scripture says, no root. And it's gone. And people who say they're Christians and look as though they've made a wonderfully glorious start in the Christian path, how times we sorrow as we know that not very long afterwards they have been turned completely away and aside because the root of the matter is not in them at all, but they are in the kingdom of heaven because they made a response to the seed sown, to the word proclaimed. They made a profession. They may have been baptized. They may have been brought amongst the people of God, the true people of God. But the flesh presents an opposition because the seed never did take real root. They're on the wayside here, and the opposition comes from the devil. There are the stony ground hearers, and the opposition comes from the flesh. The third class of hearers are the thorny ground hearers, and the opposition comes from the world. Look at verse 22. It says here, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. You'll notice all through here that a true Christian is known by bearing fruit, what the Bible describes as fruit. All these who are false professors or self-deceived, they really don't bear fruit, spiritual fruit, at all. They have a pretense. They may have a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. They may make a profession and go to meetings for some period of time. Maybe they have an attraction at that particular place of worship, so-called. And they go really because of that attraction, rather than because of the Lord. And they may say they believe in the Lord because of that attraction that is there and wants to hear them say they believe in the Lord. If so, they are perilously like the stony ground hearers or the thorny ground hearers, even the wayside hearers. And so 75% of the casts produce no fruit, and there is no life, and there is no forgiveness of sins for heaven and eternity. And only one-fourth of all the casts of the parable produce fruit. And the ground here, I call good ground hearers, this class of people. And the devil doesn't triumph with them, nor the flesh, nor the world, this triumvirate of evil. But they demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit of God. They understand the word. I want you to see that. Look at our chapter and verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that was sown in his heart. Look at verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Do you see the distinction? Do you see the contrast? In the first case, he understandeth it not. In the second case, he understandeth it. What a world, what a wealth of difference between these two classes. Therefore, the first class bears no fruit. But this fourth class, look at verse 23, which also beareth fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now here are all the truly saved ones in the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot in the kingdom of heaven, I repeat, who are not genuinely born again. But there are many who are. They understand the word of the kingdom. They welcome it into their heart. They jealously treasure it in that heart. They don't let the devil come and snatch it away. They don't allow persecution for Christ's name to deter them in the Christian confession. They don't let the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches come in to detract and divert their motives and their attention away from the Lord and into other things, which of course is self-seeking in the extreme. No. They know whom they have believed, and they are persuaded that he is able to keep that which they have committed unto him against that day. They are saved for time and for eternity. They understand the meaning of the word. They have judged themselves. They have repented. They have been plowed up so the seed falls into good ground. Really plowed up by conviction of sin and guilt and need and impotence and all. And they receive that word into good ground, and therefore it brings forth fruit. Now, mind you, there are degrees of fruit bearing. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Ah, yes. Amongst true believers, there are different degrees of response and faithfulness and growth and development and all of these things. But nevertheless, they are all saved in this fourth cast. Now, I must go on to our second parable, which is bad seed and counterfeit crop. The first parable, of course, was good seed and diverse soil. The second parable is bad seed and counterfeit crop. It starts in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, and before I go any further, I want you to notice that the first four parables are connected by that word another. Look at verse 24, another parable. Look at verse 31, another parable. Look at verse 33, another parable. Now the last three that are spoken in the house are connected by a different word, the word again. Verse 44, again. Verse 45, again. Verse 47, again. So you have the public parables connected by another, and the private parables, as it were, connected by again. This again puts them into two different categories for our appreciation and our blessing as well. Now the second one, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, verse 24, it picks on from the first parable. It's a picture of a sower. He has good seed. He sows it in his field. What is the field anyway? Look at verse 38. The field is the world. Aren't you glad that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you have two parables interpreted by the master teacher himself? Not only does he give the parables, but he gives the meaning of the parables. Therefore, we don't have to be left to our imagination or to anything of ourselves to appreciate the bearing of these two important parables. And if we take the Lord's leading from the interpretation of these two and apply it to the other five, we are on very safe ground indeed in appreciating the mind of the Lord all through this portion of Scripture. So we have the Lord again in verse 24, the good sower sowing the good seed in the field, which is the world, and that activity is going on all through this dispensation. But verse 25, while men slept. Beloved, I said a week ago that it would come out tonight that those to whom has been committed the responsibility to administer the affairs of the kingdom of heaven for the absent Lord have not discharged that responsibility with sufficient care, with sufficient zeal, with sufficient spiritual perception and discernment. And as a result, the Lord looks upon them as having slept here. And while they slept, and we are amongst those who have been sleeping, in many respects, we can't shake this responsibility, any of us at all. While men slept, his enemy came. Who is this enemy? Well, of course, verse 19 has called him the wicked one, Satan, the devil. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, what does the second parable add to the first one? In the first one, we might say we have the partial success of the good seed. But in the second one, we have the positive sowing of bad seed. And if the good seed is the word of the kingdom, and of course, what does the word of the kingdom produce? It produces children of the kingdom. Look, for example, and compare verse 19 first. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, that's the good seed. Now look at verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, or the sons of the kingdom. So the good seed has a double interpretation. It is the word of the kingdom, but that word produces sons, and it therefore stands also for the fruit, the sons of the kingdom. Now what about the bad seed that the enemy sows in the same field, in Christendom, in this present age, right here in Toronto, and elsewhere? It is error. It is the lie of the devil. What does it produce? It produces children of the wicked one, verse 38 again. But the tares are the children or the sons of the wicked one. Now these tares are in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a strange thought for some to grasp? These are not just unsaved people. These are unsaved people who have repudiated the truth of Christ and assimilated the lie of Satan. And just as true children of God are begotten by the word of truth, so these tares, the sons of the wicked one, are begotten by the lie of the devil. And we have them in our pulpits, in denominations, and elsewhere in Christendom. And they are propagating error and evil and shameful blasphemies in the name of Christianity. In the name of Christianity. You say, why not root them out? Why not get them out of the kingdom of heaven then? If they are enemies, wolves in sheep's clothing, carrying on so infamously as we know they are. Well, the disciples came to the Lord in the parable and said, shall we, you commission us and we'll go and we'll tear up all those tares out of the wheat field, get rid of them. Tares are counterfeit because they look like wheat, by the way, physically. That's why I call them a counterfeit crop. They are what the enemy has done to emulate what the Lord has done. He's a great imitator, this enemy of soul. He's a counterfeiter, too. And so they say, let us. We'll tear up by the roots these imposters, these false teachers, these false prophets, and all the rest of them. Not so. That couldn't be committed to the hands of men. We would make mistakes. In fact, while we slept, all this happened. We can't repair the damage. The Lord says, let them both grow together until the harvest. Now, he's going to take a hand in this by and by. He is going to clear his field. He is going to send his angels, and they're going to take these tares and gather them first in bundles to burn. But they aren't going to be burnt just then. They're merely going to be gathered together in bundles for the burning. And as soon as they have been sufficiently segregated and gathered together in bundles on the wheat field, which has become a wheat and tare field, and is today in 1972, then everything is ready for him to take the real wheat into his barn. I think you should read that verse. First, look at verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Any problem here in identification? Of course not. The harvest is the end of the world. That means the consummation of the age. And the reapers are not men, but angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the consummation of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, just before I read verse 43, let's go back to the parable. Verse 30. Let both grow together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Are you wheat, or are you tares, or are you neither? There's a threefold question. If you're wheat, if you're real, if you belong to Christ by a living faith in him as your own personal Savior, here is an immediate prospect for your heart to be gathered into his barn, to be raptured into heaven, to be taken away from the scene into the Father's house, to be caught up together with all others that are true wheat, raised from the dead and changed, and caught up together to be with the Lord and never to go out any more from his blessed presence, gathered into his barn. And so we come back to verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Yes, the tares are left in the field, gathered together for burning. It has now become a tare field only because the true wheat has been taken into the Lord's barn at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to catch his true people up to himself in the glory. Then the tares are left, the great tribulation comes, and then the righteous come back with the Lord at the end of it, and they are shining in the kingdom of the Father as the sun. And of course the Lord Jesus is the Sun of Righteousness, and he shall have arisen then with healing in his wings, and the true wheat shall be with him and come back with him, to reign with him, to share his kingdom with him, and we shall shine forth as the sun, because we will be not only with him, but like him, in the kingdom of our Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear, verse 43 states. Isn't that an interesting word right there? You know, it's a blessed thing to be able to enjoy In reality, the Lord's beatitude in Matthew 13, it's in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Isn't that wonderful? There are so many, even in Christendom, whose eyes are closed to the realities of these things, whose ears are shut to the true voice of the Good Shepherd, whose hearts are really closed to the receptivity of the word of the kingdom. They pretend, they go through motions, they're legalistic, they're religious, they're bigoted, and all kinds of things. But they are not saved. And they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, but blessed are your eyes because they see, blessed are your ears because they hear. The Lord is differentiating here as we get to the close of the age. Those who are truly his own and those who are spurious professors of Christianity. The tares are being gathered in bundles, ready to be burned. But the wheat, being thus free from the tares, is going to instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be raptured to heaven and brought into the Lord's granary, into his heavenly barn. Well, the third parable. Oh my, our time is gone. Almost not done yet, but it's going so fast that we're not really doing justice to these wonderful analogies of the kingdom of heaven. Small seed and abnormal growth is the third caption. I draw your attention to verse 31. Another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air, the fowls of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. These fowls of the heaven, these birds of the air, are pictures, of course, of Satan and satanic emissaries. And if they can come and find lodgment in the branches of the great tree of the kingdom of heaven today, something is woefully wrong. And it is. Here is the kingdom of heaven likeness. Now corporate. The first two parables, individual. Wheat and tares. Understanding. Bearing fruit. Being barren. Or whatever the case may be. Now it's corporate. What about the kingdom of heaven in its corporate sense? Well, the Lord says it started off just like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. And you know the gospel that commenced the kingdom in this particular age was really insignificant at the start and despised of men, just like the Savior was. But look at the results today. It has grown into a monstrous growth. It has grown into a secular power. Kingdom of Heaven was never intended today to be a secular power, a power in this world. The papacy and all the hierarchy of either Catholicism or high denominational Protestantism was never the thought of the Lord for the kingdom of heaven sown in the hearts of men. But while men slept, this strange development has taken place. If you study to leisure the fourth chapter of Daniel's prophecy, you'll see that he had a dream, that is, the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, that was very similar to this. And he was really the object of his dream. He dreamt of this tree, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and the branches spread, and spread, and spread, and they covered everything. And all the fowls of the heaven came and lodged in his branches, and it was his kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, and it covered the whole face of the earth. and all evil things took refuge in it. And under his protective security, we're saved. That's a likeness of the kingdom of heaven today. In Christendom, you have many strange, terrible, blasphemous, evil things. The fowls of the air are taking refuge there. On that point, let me connect for you three quick verses. Verse 4, first, when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. The fowls came. Are they good or bad? They're bad. They plucked the good seed out of the hearts. They're bad, aren't they? These fowls. Now, verse 19, who are these fowls? Well, the Lord interprets them to be the work of the wicked one. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. So that the fowls of verse 4 are Satan and his followers in verse 19. Now look at verse 32. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh the tree, so that the birds of the air, the fowls of the heavens that we have been talking about, come and lodge in the branches thereof. And so the upward kingdom of heaven, during the king's long absence, has struck its root deep, deep down into the earth and is flourishing today as a world power, but not to the glory of God. Now the next likeness of the kingdom I have entitled Corrupt Seed and Adulterated Food. Corrupt seed perhaps is a little strange because it's leaven that I am alluding to, but leaven of course starts off as being seed. It's really old dough, and it's dough that is mixed up with other elements to make it ferment and effervesce and expand. And leaven is a picture of evil all through the Word of God. If you go back to the second chapter of Leviticus, in the meal offering, and that's significant when we read our analogy shortly from our chapter tonight, the meal offering, leaven was absolutely prohibited from the meal offering, because the meal offering was a picture of the spotless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, smooth, perfect, going through this scene, under suffering, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there could be no leaven introduced into the picture of that wonderful, glorious Savior, the Son of God and Son of Man. No suggestion or taint of sin or evil in any way, shape, or form could be attributed or attributable to him. So leaven was forbidden in the meal offering. And when the Lord was dealing with his disciples on a few different occasions, he warned them against, first, the leaven of the Pharisees. Now that was, he said, hypocrisy, evil again. The leaven of the Pharisees, it's ritualism, it's ceremonialism, it's legalism, it's these kind of things. Men are proclaiming them as teachings today. Beware, said the Lord Jesus, of the doctrine of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. Secondly, he warned them against the leaven of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, another sect in his day, stand for rationalism. The Pharisees for ritualism, the Sadducees for rationalism. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a spirit world. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They were modernists of that time. They were rationalists. Beware, said the Lord, of the leaven of the Sadducees. He said on another occasion, beware of the leaven of Herod. Herod was that ruler in Palestine, an Edomite upon the throne, a terrible man from the standpoint of morals and actions as well. Here's just the court party. I say that the leaven of Herod is hedonism. Going after pleasure. Going after the acclaim of the high and mighty of this present world. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Now why am I talking about leaven? Because it's in the fourth analogy in our chapter. And before I turn to it, I will say this, that when you get to 1 Corinthians, you find that leaven is a picture not of doctrinal evil, as it is in the Gospels, but of moral evil. And the Lord Jesus says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Don't eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, along with the leavened bread of all kinds of shameful things. And the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians develops this moral aspect of the type of leaven and says that we should eschew that. We should be very conscious about that, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that is exactly what our woman in this fourth parable is seen doing. She has a little leaven, and she's busily engaged in leavening the whole lump.
May I draw your attention now to the wording of this fourth parable in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Any spiritual mind will immediately detect that there is something irregular in this picture. If leaven, as we have seen, is a type of doctrine or teaching, obviously in this present age, it is not the mind of the Lord that a woman should be the prominent figure in dispensing teaching or doctrine of any kind. The Lord here is pointing out that the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form has taken a shape which is not in accordance with divine order at all. Down through the so-called Christian centuries, the professing church, which is prefigured by the woman of our parable, has been busily engaged in introducing adulterated food into the three measures of meal, which represents the wholesome diet of a true child of God.
And many of the things that pass as Christian teaching and Christian sermons and Christian work is not really according to the mind of God at all, but it is insidious and invidious, and it is debilitating spiritually for those that are feeding upon husks as they are now being fed. And that's parable number 4. Now we leave the seaside and we move into the house, and all is different. We're now going to hear the Lord Jesus tell what was really in the heart of God. And although all this outward external confusion is taking place throughout these 1900 years, the last three parables disclose that God still understands, of course, what he is aiming at and accomplishing. And his purposes will never fail of fruition and accomplishment. Look at these quickly as we move forward. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. I have entitled this particular parable, Divine Counsels Respecting Israel. Israel is the treasure hid in the field. Look quickly at the 19th chapter of Exodus. Have you got it? Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye Israelites, shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. He buys the field. He doesn't buy the treasure. I'll say a little more about that immediately. He buys the field. He doesn't buy the treasure. Isn't that a strange thing? Why does he buy the treasure? He hid the treasure in the field. Where is Israel today? Israel is hidden in the field of this world. Why? Because the Lord, having bought the whole world, the earth, the whole inheritance that belongs to him, how did he buy it? He bought it at the cost of all that he had. He sold all that he had and bought it at the infinite price of his atoning sufferings at Calvary. The Lord Jesus has acquired title to this entire sea, this whole planet of ours, and the universe at large as well. And it belongs to him. And therefore the treasure that's hidden in it belongs to him. But the time hasn't come yet for him to take that treasure out of that field and to enjoy it as that peculiar treasure unto himself over all the peoples of the earth. He's going to do that when the church is gathered in and taken into the Lord's barn, as we have seen. God will turn back his attention to Israel, and there will be a work amongst the Jews. There will be many saved. A nation will be born, according to Isaiah 66, at once. The word is in Isaiah 66. A nation born at once. It will be a remnant people. The apostate mass will have been purged away by the great tribulation plagues. But this saved remnant of Israel will be carried into the millennial kingdom, taken out of the field, and demonstrated and displayed as his peculiar treasure, for which he sold all that he had to buy it. Now, one of the reasons why he is leaving it hidden in the field, and look at that parable again. It says in verse 44, not only is the treasure hid in a field, but it also says, when a man hath found it, he hideth it. In other words, it was hidden, he found it, and then he put it right back there and left it for a long period of time, really. He went away and bought the whole field. What is the field? Verse 38 explains it. The field is the world. He is the appointed heir of all things. And by, he is going to take the title deeds to the earth, the seven sealed book, Revelation 5. And as the Lamb of God, having sold all that he had to buy it, he's going to break those seven seals. And then as the Lion of Judah, with irresistible power, he's going to claim the inheritance. And then he'll have his treasure that has been hidden in the field of this world for so many centuries. But meantime, is he inactive, beloved? Is he just waiting without any program going on presently? Not so. Look at parable number 6. It's in the very next verse. Again, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Isn't that a companion parable? And I have captioned it, Divine Counsels Respecting the Church. Because the pearl of great price is a picture of his church. It's not many pearls. It's not a treasure that has no dimensions that are given. It is one pearl. There is a unity here that is brought out very beautifully. And it is of great price. It is a pearl that he considers desirable. It is actually his bride, the church. And where did he find it? In the depths of the seas. He has turned from Israel, you see, in these 1900 years, and he's gone out to the sea shore in order that the word of the kingdom might go far and wide to the Gentile nation. And there has been a good response that he appreciates. He knows every one that belongs to him. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And he is bringing them up out of the sea, uniting them together into one body, one pearl, a great price. And he has elevated us, brought us out of our original state of sin and restlessness and despair, and brought us up into the light, and he's going to put us on his bosom. We are on his bosom because it is a pearl of great price. We have a place of unique affection in his heart. How wonderful to know that. For us, he went and sold all that he had to buy us. That's what he did. It's the cross again. It's his sacrifice at Calvary again. And that pearl is formed by irritation and suffering. You know, a little grain of sand gets into the tender, fleshy part of the oyster, and the oyster has to and does produce the secretions that surround that little grain of irritation, layer after layer after layer after layer, and that is how a pearl is formed. A pearl is a product of suffering. Did you ever know that? And we as a church are the product of his sufferings upon the cross. His side, as it were, was opened up on the cross and a rib removed. I'm speaking typically now, going back to Adam and Eve. And out of that rib removed from his wounded side has been builded a bride, the church, the pearl of great price. He sold all that he had to acquire. Now the final parable, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Divine Counsels Respecting the Nations. These are the hidden secrets told out to faith today. Divine Counsel Respecting Israel, the treasure hidden in the field. divine counsels respecting the church, the pearl of great price, divine counsels respecting the nations. As soon as the church is taken to heaven, the great tribulation starts, and there will be the everlasting gospel proclaimed as a dragnet. And this net cast into the sea is really a dragnet, and it's cast into the sea of the Gentiles. The raging, tumultuous condition of the nations in the great tribulation period, and the everlasting gospel is going to be proclaimed by faithful Jewish witnesses in that great tribulation period. And there's going to be a great harvest, and the net is going to be gathered in at the end of the great tribulation. And there are going to be good fishes, and there are going to be bad fishes. And when the Lord puts them all up and brings them before him, he separates the sheep from the goats, remember? It's the same thing as we have in this parable. And he severs the wicked from among the just, it says in verse 49, and casts the wicked into the furnace of fire. Well, in closing, I'll say one short word. I hope you get the import of it. And it's simply this. We await today for the just to be separated from the wicked at the rapture when the Lord comes. Then a few years later, the Lord returns with us. And the wicked are then separated from among the just. And there are two contrasting moods here. And both are right, and both are obviously meaningful. And right now, I think if we look around us with any degree of spiritual perception, we can see the tares being gathered now into bundles. And the minute that the tares are being gathered into bundles, ready for the burning that's going to come, the Lord coming through the open heavens as the bright and morning star to call his true wheat into the barn, that movement of our Lord must be very imminent, mustn't it? And so we're living in very, very interesting times, and I trust that this little sketchy outline of the sevenfold analogy of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form will prove of value to you and to me and to us, and of glory to the Lord, giving us greater intelligence in his purposes and in what the meaning of everything around us that we see today is, so that we can be more effective in his service and more imminently awaiting his glorious return to receive us unto himself.